Jean. Thank you, ladies. Joy abounds this morning, and I love that hymn because it tells about all of creation singing to God's glory. I love that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Paul, for the gift of the book of Philippians, for what you will teach us and show us and how you will transform us through your word as we finish out the year with this little book. Father, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to hear and know and do what you would have us hear and know and do from this text today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, have any of you guys ever had the experience where you said something and you were completely ignored? And then, if you've had children, this has probably happened to you. And then somebody else says something, and they go, wow, that is a great idea. And it was exactly what you said. I had an experience like that with my son, Edward. I had tried valiantly when he was growing up to convince him that he needed something in his diet besides meat. But you would have thought that vegetables were poison the way he reacted when they were on his plate. He made sure they never touched the protein, okay? Then one day, he signed up to play Pop Warner football. And he came home after school and said he wanted a snack. And I said, well, that's fine. You know, it's in the kitchen. You know where they are. Go get you a snack. So several minutes later, you can imagine my shock when I went into the kitchen and I saw him eating a salad. And I looked at him and he looked at me and he said, oh, Coach says we need to eat healthy, so I need to eat vegetables. Good for Coach. And I will say that my son eats vegetables. He's a great healthy eater now. But I could not have gotten a vegetable down his throat to save his life. And yet he heard it in a different voice from his coach. That's why we need different voices, because they have different perspectives and different experiences. They have different concerns. In this particular case, the coach had different authority than I did, which I came to appreciate in a variety of ways. But that's why the study this year has been so enlightening for me, is we've had different filters to look at God's word through. 1 John, the filter was love. Colossians, the filter was truth. 1 and 2 Peter, it was hope. And now we get to finish with the filter of joy. And I can't tell you how excited I am to be in this book. It's one of my favorites. All of those things, love, truth, hope, joy, are just different facets of the diamond of faith that we have in Jesus Christ. They all have the same message, and that is God loves you. Christ died for you. Christ was raised for you. He rules and reigns for you. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live his life in love and freedom. That message is given to us through different voices. So that if we can't hear one, we will hear the other one. So let's take a look, a quick look at the letter to the Philippians. It's probably familiar to most of y'all. Like Colossians, it's one of the prison letters that Paul wrote from Rome about 61 to 63 A.D. He's reaching the end of his life, and he knows it, that that's a probability. So who do his thoughts turn to as he's approaching the end of his life? They turn to the Philippians. The Philippians, as we find in Acts 16, and I would encourage you to go back and read that chapter because it tells you a lot about this church and the people who were in this church. The church in Philippi was the first church founded in Europe. It was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. And it is the only church that Paul doesn't seem to have ever had any trouble with. The Galatians frustrated him. The Colossians perplexed him. The Corinthians drove him mad. But he has deep and abiding affection for the Philippians. They really were his favorites. And he had a very warm relationship with them. you can tell in this letter that his relationship with them is a little bit different. They had heard about his situation, that sent a monetary gift to him to pay for his expenses. They also sent Epaphroditus to him to encourage him and meet his physical needs. So what Philippians is a thank you letter. It's a simple thank you letter. It is very deep. And it's a different side of Paul. I always think of Paul as this incredibly well-educated, well-spoken, mental giant who had deep theological reflections on Scripture, whose truths were sometimes very difficult to understand, as Peter reminded his readers at the end of his second letter, and who basically formed the commentary through which we, to even today, read the four Gospels. He's sort of a spiritual giant for me. And as one of the leaders said this morning, I don't associate him with warm fuzzies. This is the warm fuzzy Paul. This is his heart that we see in this letter. It's straightforward. It's easy to understand. And it may have been his last letter. So he writes this. Remember his circumstances. We all know this because we've done it before, but I'll just remind us all. He's been arrested illegally. He has spent 4 years in prison, 2 in Caesarea, and then he appealed to Rome, and now he's been in prison 2 years in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7, even though he has freedom of movement in the house where he was held and people can come see him. He cannot get away from this guard who is chained to him. And he is awaiting trial and probable execution. Nero was just beginning his persecutions of Christians. If all of that circumstance wasn't enough, there also appears to have been some division among the Christians in Rome that were taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to enhance their own reputation. So there's all of that going on. And yet, in the midst of this, what is it that Paul writes about? He writes about joy. This letter is full to the brim and overflowing with joy. Almost every verse resonates with it. Paul reveals to us how we can have joy and how we can maintain joy. So here's a quick outline of the actual book. It's 4 chapters and 4 means of experiencing the joy that he is writing about. So if that's the theme of this book, the overarching theme is joy, and it's all about joy, we better define it so we know what we're talking about at the very beginning. Joy, as you know, is not a feeling. It is not a fleeting thrill of happiness. That depends on circumstance. Joy is the quiet, confident assurance of God's love, God's presence, and God's work in our life at all the times. There's a deep undercurrent of peace that comes with joy. Joy depends on Christ, not circumstances. We so frequently, as Christians, confuse joy and happiness. And Paul wants to make really sure that we know the difference. Joy depends on a relationship with Christ. So that's the outline. Here we go. Let's hop off into the actual letter. Paul is his most personal and his most tender in this particular letter. He starts out with a standard greeting, grace and peace. If any of you are ever in the situation where you're asked why you believe what you believe and you think, oh no, I'm going to have to share my faith. Oh no, I'm going to have to speak the gospel. You only need to remember 2 words, grace and peace. That's the mini gospel. We have the grace of faith in Jesus Christ, who came to die for us so we can have peace with God. So, grace and peace. That's all you have to remember. And then he starts off by telling how grateful he is for the Philippians and expressing gratitude for them. Sorry, allergies have gotten me today. So why is he grateful for the Philippians? There are 2 reasons. The first one is because of their partnership with Paul in the gospel. They had heard the good news 10 to 12 years before this letter was written. And they had been faithful to consistently live out their faith in those intervening years. Now, we are all partners in the gospel, whether we know it or not. We all participate in big ways and small ways in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and advancing the kingdom. I'll give you a couple examples just out of this room that I know about. Who has ever brought aluminum cans for Kay Johnson to recycle? Okay, hands. That's one way of participating. Those get changed into Bibles. Prayer shawl ministry. Who is either in it or has received a shawl? Lots of hands. Those folks wrap us in prayer and warmth as they knit those prayer shawls. Kristen Schell's Turquoise Table Movement, which launched out of Lamplighters, I don't know if some of you know that, is spreading the hospitality of Christ around neighborhoods around the world. A simple thing of standing in the foyer and greeting those moms in the Word when they come in harassed and harried and late and not dressed with no makeup and trying to get their kids to nursery and trying to go down to their study, just greeting them and making them feel at home is a way of partnering with the gospel. And you guys can think of tons of other ways of doing that. So we're all partners. Paul would say, thank you for being a partner with me in the gospel. The second reason he has joy with them is because of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. He says, it's one of my favorite verses, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is an astonishing statement. Whether Christ comes for us when we finished our earthly race or Christ comes to get all of us when he comes again in glory, it's a promise we can bank on. I was talking to my son one time and I asked him, you know, what's like a good hitter in baseball? And he said, well, the pros, if you hit 300, you're really good. God bats 1,000 in keeping his promises. He will always keep his promises. He has promised that he is doing a work in each of us, and he has promised that he will finish the work. That is cause for joy. Now, if you happen to be one of those people like me who thinks God is working a little bit too slowly, or not necessarily the way you want, but too slowly, then I have some encouragement for you. Harold and I were invited over the holidays to dinner in a friend's home, and she was telling us about her grandmother. Now, I happen to know her grandmother from years back, and to describe her as cold and stern is actually a gracious understatement, okay? She scared the willies out of all of us, but guess what? Last fall, this 92-year-old frozen chosen person met Jesus Christ, and she is now radiant. She has a sparkle in her eye. She is kind and tender and thoughtful, much to the astonishment of her entire family. She's 92. So the point is, God is at work, and he will finish the work that he has set out. I claim this promise for my grandchildren, for my children, for my friends, for y'all, for this group, for the churches that are all represented here. It's just a joy to know that all of the fruit in the people that I love is in God's hands, and he will bring it about. And that is cause for great rejoicing. Okay, so now we're down to have a rabbit trailed about that. Verse 7 and 8. Paul remembers the Philippians in his prayer, and now he reminds them he holds them in his heart as well. He longs for them. You get the sense, especially if you read this letter out loud, that he is just pouring out his love and affection for them. He wants them to know that his love and his affection and his joy is not affected by his circumstances. In spite of what he's going through, he still has that for them. And then in verse 9, Paul prays for them. What is immediate? What's on his heart? He first tells them he's praying for them, and then he actually prays for them, which is a good pattern in our lives that we should be following. Tell people we're praying for them and then actually pray for them. And what does he pray? This is astonishing. He prays that their love will abound. Their love will abound. How do you know if your love is abounding? Okay? He tells us, you're growing in knowledge of Christ. You're growing in depth of insight and wisdom. You're growing in discernment. Not just being able to tell right from wrong, that's actually relatively easy. But discernment helps you distinguish the best from the good. That's a lot harder. It's the application of that wisdom that he is praying for. He longs for them, his children in Philippi, to be pure and blameless and filled with the fruit that comes from a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants that. Why? For God's glory, not his own. We see Paul's total selflessness here. And notice, he's not asking for himself. He's not asking prayers for himself. He is praying for them and interceding for them for God's glory. So he held these precious children of his in Philippi in his head, in his mind, in his heart, and in his hands through prayer. They are precious and dear to him. There are hundreds of applications out of these first 11 verses, and you are going to have such fun in your small groups talking about them. But two came to mind for me. And I spent some time doing this last week. Giving thanks for, rejoicing over all of the partners God has provided for me on my particular journey, that have prayed for me, that have loved me, that have corrected me, that have helped me along the way. So I encourage, it was so full of joy to remember all of these people. I encourage you to make a list. It's going to be longer than you think, of the people God has provided for you in partnership on the road, and then thank them. Thank them. That's an encouragement to them and also to you. And the second thing that came to me out of this was prayer. That's how we help people. It's how we participate in kingdom work. So here's a personal question. How many of you write in your Bibles? Oh, good. I'm so glad. One time I confessed to the confirmation class I wrote in my Bible, and they thought I was going to hell for doing that. I looked at this text, and I have 17 different names and dates by this text in my Bible of people that I have prayed that God would complete the work he had begun in them, that I prayed that prayer for Paul's prayer for God's glory. And this week, that would be what I would encourage you to do, is pray Paul's little prayer. That is a powerful prayer. That the people in your life will grow in the ways that Paul says for us to grow, that will develop that Christ-like character. It is such a blessing for us to do that, and we have no idea how God uses his word in their lives when we're doing it. So those were my two. Okay, this is the second section, verse 12 to 26. What strikes me out of this second section is Paul's joy, but also his tender concern for the Philippians. They had heard about his circumstances, and he wanted to reassure them that he was okay. But he also wanted to refocus the Philippians on what was most important, and that was Christ and the gospel, not him and his circumstances, okay? So what he says is, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now think if you're the Philippians and you're getting this in a letter and you know what he's going through. What in the world are they thinking? He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's had multiple trials. He's been in a couple of shipwrecks. He's experienced mob violence, rejection. He now is facing an uncertain future at the hands of this imperial tribunal. He's changed to these Roman guards. Now, if I had been through all of that, I would really be tempted to go, oh, woe is me. Look at what I've gone through. Look at what I'm having to deal with. Look at my suffering. Paul views those circumstances very differently than I'm afraid I would. Why? Because he's focused on Jesus and what God is doing. He kind of has a God's eye view of what's going on here. He viewed his chains as an opportunity. Can you imagine? And it was an opportunity for what? He tells us there are four things. The first one is a witness. Now, assume you are chained to somebody. The guard changes every 4 hours for 2 years. That is, I did the math, 4,380 opportunities to witness by word and by behavior to the emperor's own personal guard. Paul was not their prisoner. They were his captive audience. What an opportunity. And it gave him access to the palace in a way he never could have gotten otherwise. If any of these Roman guards became believers, and there's some evidence in the text that some of them did, that was a spearhead into the very halls of power in Rome. Now, isn't that interesting how God works? Okay, he says it's also an opportunity for encouragement. The chains resulted in encouraging the believers in Rome to be bold about their witness, to stand firm in the faith, kind of in two ways. One was, well, if Paul could do it, I can do it. And the other one was, Paul's in prison, somebody's got to do it. So they were encouraged to step up and step out by sharing their faith. The third opportunity that presented was one of revival. As we mentioned before, there were some Roman Christians who were taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment because they were jealous or whatever. They wanted to advance their own agenda. Paul says, I don't care. I don't care about the motives. The important thing is the gospel is being preached and people are coming to faith. So he was rejoicing because his chains were an opportunity for revival in the city of Rome. And then the last thing he says about that is, no matter what, Paul viewed those chains as an opportunity to live out his faith and to glorify God no matter what happened. And he's reassuring the Philippians, it doesn't matter what happens, whether I live or whether I die. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Either way, the gospel is preached and Christ is exalted. So in some mysterious way, those chains meant freedom and joy for Paul. Paul was not the prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Christ. As he says in Ephesians, he put Christ first in all of these different circumstances. And he redefined his chains as opportunities in God's hands to use them as instruments for his kingdom. In other words, he looked at each circumstance with God's eyes and he chose joy. We need to remember something out of this. There are lots of lessons Paul can teach us. But one is that for Christians, I'm not saying our circumstances don't matter, because they do, and God is with us in them, and he gives us what we need in them, and he's placed us in this world for a reason. So our circumstances do matter, but they don't matter eternally. What matters is our response to the circumstance. Our response has eternal value. And I think that's what Paul shows very clearly here. So he is focused on Christ first, and then in verse 22, we see he's focused on the Philippians second. He's torn between his love for the Philippians and his desire to see Jesus face to face. And that's a sincere desire on Paul's part. It's not just, yes, Lord, I want to see you, but not quite yet. It's like he really wants to be with his Lord. And yet he knows the Philippians still need him. And his greatest joy on earth was helping others grow in Christ. And so he's torn. That is, by the way, a key to one of the keys to Paul's joy. And that's his unselfish nature. But he really invested himself in people. Relationships were important to him. and that brought him joy. And he's clearly focused on himself last. Whatever happens is just fine with him, as long as Christ is exalted and God is glorified. So, you know, you've heard that little saying, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. Paul really embodies that. He has an eternal perspective. His body's not his own. His time's not his own. His reputation's not his own. Certainly his future wasn't his own. It all belonged to Christ because Paul belonged to Christ in every aspect. Now, all of us have chains of one sort or another. We are chained to something that we didn't ask for, that we don't really want, and that we certainly don't control. And it could be anything. It could be an addiction. It could be a sin pattern. It could be a thought process. It could be health issues, financial troubles, broken relationships, rebellious children or grandchildren. It can be anything. So when we have those in our lives, what we must do and what we must help each other do is what Paul did, and that is get perspective. Take a step back. Get a bigger picture. Because God is up to something far greater than we can see. How many of you wear cheater glasses to read? Okay, a few hands. Okay, a lot of hands. When I was younger, I could read up close really well. As I've gotten older, my arms have needed to get longer and longer, and they haven't. So I wear glasses now. But the irony of that is, while I can't read close up, I can see far away better. Just kind of how it worked out for me. Well, distance vision is what we need. We need mature spiritual eyes that have distance vision. Eyes of trust and eyes of faith that can see further down the road past our chains, past our circumstances. And they either need to be ours or they need to be someone else's on the road with us. Remember, it's not our chains that are important. It's our attitude and our perspective and our responses to those chains. How we respond under the pressure of the chains and the circumstances in our life is a witness to other people. And it can encourage people too. You never know what God is up to or what he's going to do. I would be willing to bet you that Paul never in his wildest imagination thought that this little thank you letter was going to be read and was going to be encouraging Christians 2,000 years later after he wrote it. Who can think of something like that? That's only God, right? We can choose joy in the midst of whatever circumstance we have. Why? Because we have promises in God's scriptures that we can stand on. And they don't shift, and they don't move, and they don't crack. They are firm. One of them comes to mind. One of the leaders quoted it this morning. It was my son's first memory verse, Genesis 50:20. God saying, you intended it for evil. Actually, it's Joseph. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of lives. Or Romans 8:28. God weaves all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's a promise. If God can take the darkest day of history, which is when Jesus died on the cross, and use it for good, then he can take whatever chains we've got, and he can bring good out of them. So, the obvious application is to name your chains. Name them, identify them, and then redefine them. Redefine them as opportunities. If you are in the midst of that struggle and it's hard for you to see that, find a mature Christian sister who can come and help you do it, who can walk along with you. Or if you are in a place of real freedom right now, you be that Christian sister for someone else. That's why God has given us to each other. our lives have eternal purpose and meaning and value far beyond whatever current circumstances we're in. And we need to remember that. Okay. Last section. In the last section, so the last three verses, Paul reminds the Philippians that there are going to be battles in the Christian life. Satan's opposition to the spread of the gospel is inevitable, right? We learn that from Peter's letters. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be suffering. Sometimes there's outright persecution. And Paul refers to that here. And he says in verse 27, whatever happens, notice there's no modifier to that. It's whatever, no matter what. It covers everything, no matter what. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. No matter what's going on in your life, or no matter what's going on in my life, Paul says to them, live in such a way that it reflects well on the head of the family, on Jesus Christ. A Christian should always act like a Christian. It shouldn't depend on circumstances. And then Paul goes on. He doesn't leave us in doubt about what a manner worthy is. He says, stand firm in one spirit. Contend as one for the faith in the gospel. And don't be afraid. Now, we can have unity and we can have harmony in the gospel because why? We all love Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing. Anything else beyond that can be a point of contention and division. And Paul knows that, and he's warning the Philippians about it. That is the most favorite tactic that Satan uses. His name is the splitter. Is that he tries to come in and drive a wedge in any relationship. So anytime you see that you need to look for Satan's activity between husband and wife, in marriages, in families, in churches. If Satan can get us focused away from Christ, that splitting becomes much easier. So Paul is saying here, be unified. A manner worthy is walking in unity. And then he reminds the Philippians of two other gifts they've been given. The gift of faith in Jesus Christ, that's a great one, right? We like that. That brings us joy. He also says, you have the gift of suffering for Christ. That one doesn't sound like much of a gift at times, right? But because of the faith we've been given, then we don't suffer as those who suffer without hope. I've been reading during Lent Tim Keller's devotional on wisdom. It's based on the book of Proverbs. He wrote it with his wife. I can't remember the title of it right now. But he has been reflecting on the meaning of suffering during this time in Lent. And he says the meaning of suffering is most often hidden from us. Unexplained suffering is a big problem for Christians. We always want to know why. So we try to attach a why to unexplained suffering. And Tim Keller says, when we do that, we tend to do one of two things. We tend to fall into moralism, which is, if you're suffering, you must have done something really wrong. And God is just trying to refine you. And so just go with the process, right? The problem is that may not always be the case. And if it isn't, then you've left guilt with the sufferer, thinking it's their fault. That's not a good reason for suffering. The second thing he has is cynicism. He says, well, if you're suffering, too bad, because God either doesn't care or he's being cruel and it doesn't matter. It's not going to serve anything. So just suffer and die. Thinking of Job's counselors here, right? But Paul shows us the third way. Paul shows us the Christian way. When we have unexplained suffering, Paul doesn't deny his chains, but he changes the way he looks at them. As we've seen, he turned them into opportunities for God to use. The joy in suffering for Christ is that we do have that quiet, confident assurance that God is in control, that he is with us, that he will not waste the pain, that he will use it and he will bring his plan to completion. Why? Because he has promised that. And when we are in suffering, particularly if it's unexplained and we don't have a real reason for it, we need to stand on that. God's going to weave it. But remember that weaving takes time. And it's somewhat messy. And we see the backside. We don't see the front side of the cloth. We don't see the picture that he's weaving. But one day, we will be on the other side. And we will see the beauty and the glory that God has woven out of our chains and out of our circumstances. Paul reminds us that the Christian life is win-win. And I don't mean to be triumphal here, because I hate that. That sounds like an easy answer. But the fact is, living or dying, we get to be with and we get to serve Christ. Paul is humble. Paul is loving. Paul is tender. Paul is pointing us to the source and the completion of all of our joy. And in the end, because God is God and Paul is not, he can choose joy. So that is our application for this week. Because God is God and we are not, we can choose joy. So how are you going to choose joy this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the lamplighters, for their partnership in the gospel these many years. Thank you for their love for you, for their faithfulness to your son, for their commitment to growth. And I know, because you have said so, that you will complete the good work you have started in each of us. So, Father, we pray this morning that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, and we may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him, and that we may walk in a manner worthy of you for your glory and praise. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.